Right Thinking in a Wrong Thinking World. This is part 7, and a subtitle will be the fact that this is Palm Sunday, and Jesus has brought us victory. Do you believe He's brought you victory? All right, so we're going to talk about that a little bit. Let me give you a little bit of review, first of all, from the last few weeks. First of all, a biblical worldview has to do with thinking like Jesus. We want us to develop. We want us all to develop so that we progressively think more and more like Jesus thinks and really have a view of God. Hallelujah. We have a view of God, thank you guys, we have a view of God that is in line with the Word of God, because the Bible even says that in the last days there's going to be a lot of deception, isn't there? And the only way that I know of to have a remedy for deception is that we know the truth. And the only way I know that we're going to know the truth is by way of the Word of God. It went off again, but that's all right, because I'm going to continue on. And so the only way is by staying in the Word of God and understanding things. Now, we've been dealing with Jesus in this idea of worldview. We've been trying to understand what a biblical worldview of God is. And now, after having done that, we've come down to a biblical worldview of who Jesus is, right? You know, Paul the Apostle, he warned the Corinthians, and anyone else that would read that epistle of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he warned them that there would be those who would preach another Jesus, and with another gospel, and with another spirit. And so we know that that exists today as well, that there are those who teach or preach another Jesus, a Jesus that is not in line with the Word of God, a Jesus that they, in some cases, have manufactured to be a Jesus that is more to their liking. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Are you following what I'm saying, or am I talking too fast? I got to talk fast because I got a lot to say. You know, a lot of times we create a Jesus, or many do, create a Jesus that's more to our liking, and we want to characterize Him in a way that we like it most, or like Him most, and so we want to not fall into that trap. We want to see who Jesus is really like according to the Word of God, and therefore acquire a biblical worldview of what Jesus is like. Last time we were together, we talked about the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Messiah, and we noted a number of things from Old Testament predictions. You know, Jesus fulfilled about 313 Old Testament predictions concerning the coming of the Messiah, and we saw how unlikely it would be for Him to even have fulfilled 8 of those predictions, but yet He fulfilled about 313 predictions from the Old Testament prophets, and only in that 3.5 or so years, well, even more than that because it included His birth, but during His life, He again fulfilled about 313, which if it wasn't for the hand of God, if it wasn't for God's divine inspiration, if it wasn't for God's hand in it, it would have never been possible for any one man to fulfill all those predictions. Amen? And so we saw from that only Jesus could be the Messiah, and we noted a number of things concerning that. Now, last time, we especially focused on the Trinity, and we looked at the Trinity, and I'm going to review a few things about the Trinity before we get into this idea of Jesus brought us the victory that week, that Sunday prior to Resurrection Day. And I want to mention to you this as well. Next week, I'm going to share along this line, I believe. I know I am. I'm going to talk about the resurrection, but I want you to know that Good Friday is not the day that Jesus died on the cross. I know that that is man's tradition, but you know, have you ever wondered why 3 days and 3 nights just do not add up as far as Good Friday or Friday unto Sunday? It doesn't add up. No, when we look at the Jewish calendar, we conclude this, that He actually died and was crucified on what we would call that Wednesday, and we'll elaborate on that some last time, but it's so important that we do our best to be accurate in these things, because people are going to doubt. They're going to say, well, these crazy Christians, you know, they think there's 3 days and three nights between Friday and Sunday. Anything the skeptic can come up with in order to come against Christianity, they're going to do. And this idea of Good Friday was man's tradition and man's invention, if you will. But we'll deal with that next week, God willing. Is everybody okay? All right, so a look at the Trinity, Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is one of the classic passages concerning that. As all of you are probably well aware, I'm reviewing and adding some. It says this, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. And so in that, Jesus mentions the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A Trinity is not found in the Bible as a term, but the concept is it means triunity. And I tried to express to you a number of things concerning the fact that this concept of Trinity is difficult for our finite minds to comprehend, but yet we need to remember that God is an infinite God, and so we're automatically going to be limited on how much we're going to comprehend with our finite minds. You understand? I don't know about you, my brain is too puny to be able to really comprehend a God who is as vast and who has such majesty as the God that created the entire universe. My mind is too small for that. How about yours? The rest of you, it's true of you too. I just want you to know, all right? All right. And so Kevin Cotter said this in his book, Foundations of Christian Doctrine. He said, the scriptures give us the revelation of the eternal Godhead, who has revealed himself as one God, existing in three persons, even the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, distinguishable but indivisible, in essence, co-eternal, co-existent, co-equal in nature, attributes, power, and glory. There is but one eternal Godhead, who is one undivided and indivisible essence, and in this one essence, there are three eternal distinctions, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that the three-in-one concept, again, is difficult for us, but again, it's a way of describing in more human terms the vastness of God, the grandeur of God. And even with this idea of His essence, they are coexistent, they are co-equal in nature, attributes, power, and glory, but yet they have different roles as far as things go and as far as the operation of things. It seems they have a different role, even though they're one God, three persons. And the word persons is an unfortunate word, but I think the reason they use, most theologians do use three persons, one God, is because persons is the closest we could get to comprehending, and it just denotes the idea that they all have personality. They are all personable. They are all beings with personality, all right? So that's the best we can come up with. Now, some scriptures for this, and I'm reviewing, so I'm going a little bit faster now. In John chapter 1:18, the Amplified Bible states this: no man has ever seen God at any time. The only unique Son, or the only begotten God, who is in the bosom, in the intimate presence of the Father, He has declared Him, He has revealed Him and brought Him out where He can be seen. He has interpreted Him and He has made Him known. And that's the Amplified Bible, as you see there. So understand this, as I mentioned last time, that Jesus came, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, in order to show us what God is like, in order to reveal Him to us, to reveal His attributes, to reveal His nature, and to reveal how He feels about each one of us. We need to understand that He loves us with a love that is beyond our imagination. He cares about you as an individual. And see, that's another aspect of the glory of God, the awesomeness of God, is the fact that He is so amazing that He knows each of you by name. That He knows and cares about every situation, every circumstance that you may be facing in life. He's big enough to know all of that about each of us individually, because He is just way beyond what we can imagine with our brains. Are you following me here today? Amen. And so that's important for us to understand as well, or to at least accept and receive. Because again, if we could understand our infinite God with our finite minds, He would be a mighty small God. Now, is Jesus God? We saw a number of things. He claimed to be God. I'm only going to read the part that's underlined and below it. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He said to those Jews, He said, before Abraham was, I am, indicating that He was the I am that I am. He was the one that appeared to Moses in the burning bush and said, I am that I am. You tell them that I am that I am has sent you. And so again, the Israelites knew exactly, the Jews knew exactly what He was saying. He would say, I am the I am. I am Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament. And so they picked up stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. Of course, they didn't like that, right? They did not like that. Now, the testimony of John. In the beginning was the Word. John 1:1-3, and then skipping down to verse 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So, again, through the Word. Now, you may wonder, I didn't say this last time, I've said it over the years at various times, how does Jesus correlate with the Word? The best way I understand that is, what is a word? A word is an expression of our character. Does that make sense? When you speak words, you're expressing your character. You're expressing yourself to whomever is listening to you at that particular time. And so a word is an expression of our character. And so in a similar way, Jesus is called the Word of God because He is the expression of God on planet Earth. You understand? Does that make sense to you? All right, so He is the expression of God. He came as the one to, again, reveal or give us an understanding of God by seeing what He was like. And so, again, all things were made through Him. Apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in Colossians 1, 13 through 17, we saw this as well, the New Living Translation. It says, for He has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sin. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through Him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through Him. That's through Christ. And for Him, He existed before anything else, and He holds all creation together. So it's obvious that He is God, co-equal, co-existent, co-everything pertaining to the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is very evident, very apparent in the Scriptures, and something to embrace. Because when people begin to get into error, chances are they're in error first and foremost regarding who Jesus is. Whether it be, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses who believe in one God, but they do not believe that Jesus is God, or whether it be the Mormons who also carry the title of Christian, but on the other hand, they do not believe that Jesus is co-equal with the Father, that He was literally born in spirit. They also say that Jesus is the same as the Archangel Michael. He's a created being. And all these various things. Mormonism is ones who believe in many gods, and so they don't even believe in one God. So they're not Christian. They're not Christian in their belief system. You follow what I'm saying? And so there's others, Islam. Islam believes in one God, but they don't believe that Jesus is God. And so again, I'm pointing out the fact that it's what we do with Jesus that makes the difference. Are you following me here today? And so it's vital that we understand that He indeed is God, co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We also saw the idea that Jesus acted like He was God. Many different things there. I'm not going to delineate all of those. You were here last week. If you were, you saw those. If not, you can take a picture of that or whatever. But He acted like He was God, receiving worship, forgiving sins, etc. And He did miracles, all sorts of miracles, as we are well aware. Is everybody with me? Am I going too fast? Thank you. I appreciate that. All right. All right. So another scripture that I want to give you, we're about to launch into this idea of the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. But another scripture that I didn't give you last time, but you should have it for your own reference if you desire it. In Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, the New English Translation makes it really good, and it's a very well-respected translation. It says this, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, after God spoke long ago, in various portions and in various ways to our ancestors through the prophets. Remember, this is Hebrews. He's writing primarily to Hebrew believers, but it applies to us. It says this, in these last days He's spoken to us in a Son, or the Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He created the world. So that's consistent with what we read in John chapter 1 and in Colossians chapter 1. And so, Colossians chapter 1. And so consistent, He created those things through Christ. Then the Son, notice the second paragraph there, the Son is the radiance of His glory and the representation of His essence. And He sustains all things by His powerful word. And so when He had accomplished cleansing for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so again, very clearly, the Bible, the New Testament declares Jesus Christ is God. Amen? He is the Creator. And so if He is the Creator, then He obviously is God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Now, the Messiah, God incarnate, was prophesied to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. And that's found in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, the prophet wrote this right around 520 or so BC. So 520 years before Christ, prophetically inspired by the Spirit of God, the prophet Zechariah wrote this down: "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And so 520 or so years prior, it was prophesied that the Messiah — remember, we tried to substantiate already that Jesus is the Messiah. Really, there's no question for any unbiased mind that he was and is the Messiah for Israel and you and I. The anointed one is what Messiah means, the one to bring salvation. And Israel always understood Messiah to being God in the flesh. And so we've established that. But notice now again, it was prophesied that he would come to Jerusalem. Remember, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. To where? To Jerusalem is the idea. And then he would be lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now notice, Matthew 21, 4 through 9 reads this way: "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying," and this is a quote from Zechariah 9:9, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And the word Hosanna means save or save now. And so the people of Israel, those that were celebrating him as he rode into Jerusalem on that day, they were shouting Hosanna. They were recognizing him as the Messiah in doing that. And Hosanna means save now. And so they were asking him, "Save us, deliver us, etc." Is that not right? You follow me? How many of you know he came to do that? But not the way they were thinking. And we'll get to that in a few moments. In John chapter 12, it reads this way, 12 and 13. "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" And so again, they are acknowledging him as king, the King of Israel, the ultimate ruler, the one with ultimate authority. Isn't that right? And so they're acknowledging him as that as well. Now, let's just touch on this idea of the palm trees, the palm branches, if you will. Many of you have heard me share this along this before, but others need to hear it, and maybe you need a reminder. The palm was a welcome sight to weary travelers, for it always signified rest, shade, and refreshment. Also, from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, palm branches appear from early times to have been associated with rejoicing. Later, they were connected with the idea of triumph and victory. And so again, remember, I've subtitled this message as "Jesus has brought us victory." Amen? Is everybody alive and well today? All right. You know, you could express yourself a little enthusiastic, even if you have to fake it would help the preacher. All right. Just to be a little enthusiastic. I'm just kidding with you. But anyway, triumph and victory. And then from this dictionary as well, it reads this way: "As a result of its impressive appearance and fruitfulness, the palm became a symbol of prosperity, beauty, and victory." And of course, this idea of victory goes along with this expression, "Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and calling him the King of Israel. Why? Because they're saying, "Save us now, deliver us now." And that correlates with the idea of victory, doesn't it? Is everybody here? All right. And so I want again to mention to you, when you get those palm leaves today, remember victory. Remember, Jesus brought you victory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, this author said this that's helpful to us, I think. "Triumphal entries," which is what we call when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that day. "Triumphal entries were common in the ancient world. A conquering hero or king would return to his city, bringing the spoils of his battles and stories of conquest. This imagery would not be missed on any Greek-speaking audience on the eastern edge of the Roman Empire. When John says that the crowd went out to meet him, this is a common expression used for cities meeting their triumphant returning king. In a Jewish context, Hosanna was used to greet such incoming kings," and you see passages of scriptures for that as well. Going on now, another another part of this for us to understand. In the Old Testament, one of the designations of the coming Messiah was that of Israel's king, as I've already noted to you, but we're seeing it again, several scriptures. In Matthew 2:2, the Magi, looking for Jesus, ask what? Where is he that is born, King of the Jews? Remember? They asked that question, where is he born of the King of the Jews? Herod had heard that a king had been born. And of course, when he asked those Jewish leaders that, where did it say? As we go on, Herod responds by inquiring of the chief priests and scribes where Christ should be born. He understood that Christ and the Messiah or the King of Israel were one and the same, didn't he? Even Herod understood that. Then it says Matthew develops this theme further until he records Jesus himself acknowledging all power is given unto me, or authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And so Jesus is the king with ultimate authority, isn't he? All right. So Jesus rode in Jerusalem on that day to bring us victory, but not the way the people thought, as I already kind of alluded to. You know, the people there were thinking, deliver us, save us from this Roman incursion. Save us from the Romans. Deliver us from the Romans. And yet, you know, as they're celebrating all of this, remembering also that Jesus rode in on what? A donkey. And riding in on a donkey was symbolic of riding in a peaceful way, not riding in as a conqueror. If he rode in on a stallion, on a horse, then that would be more indicative of the idea of riding in as someone who's going to fight and conquer in a natural way. But Jesus rode in on a donkey, symbolizing peace. And the idea was, though, the people were misunderstanding. They were misinterpreting. And you know, I think a lot of times today that God's people sometimes expect more from Jesus than what they really should be expecting. And because they get disappointed, they turn their back on him. Are you hearing what I'm saying? I mean, they enjoy worshiping. They enjoy praising Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They enjoy all the worship and all the praise, which they should be. However, when it gets right down to trials and trouble and things coming against them, all of a sudden they're saying, God must not be for me. I'm going to turn my back on God. And many of them backslide. The Bible even predicts that in the last day some shall depart from the faith. But let that not be said of us. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? All right. And so a lot of times, you know, people, again, this goes back to that idea. People are kind of creating Jesus in the image they want him to be in. And they serve a Jesus, in their mind, that's always a Jesus of blessing, a Jesus that always eliminates problems in our lives and all that kind of thing. I want you to know that there is no place in the Bible where he says you'll never have a problem, you'll never have trials or anything else. But he does promise that if you will endure and you will trust him, that he'll get you to the other side of it. But he never promised you wouldn't have any. Isn't that right? Is everybody okay here today? He said in John, I think it's chapter 16 and verse 33, he said to his disciples, and you and I trust our disciples, most of us, followers of Jesus. He said to them, in the world you shall have tribulation. But then he said, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And so the idea there is that even though you will have tribulation, you're going to have trouble, you're going to have problems. He said, be of good cheer. Count it all joy is another way of saying it. James said it that way because Jesus has overcome the world, and so he'll help us overcome. But don't get disillusioned because you're going through a trial. Don't get disillusioned because you don't get instant answers to prayer. Don't get disillusioned, but again, go back to praising him, worshiping him, and get grounded and rooted in the Word of God and believe him that he's going to give you wisdom as to how to get through that trial. Isn't that right? Is everybody okay here today? And so he rode into Jerusalem that day to bring us victory, but not the way those people were thinking. That's why only a few days later they turned from Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They turned from shouting that to starting to shout, crucify him. Crucify him. From praise to shouting, crucify him. Because they were disillusioned, because he didn't measure up to what they thought in their minds the way the Messiah was going to come in. Is everybody here today? Let us not be that way. Now notice though, Jesus did come to bring us victory, but he came to bring us victory over the real enemy. That real enemy is Satan. And along with Satan, we could say sin is an enemy as well. Are you with me? And so he did come to bring us victory, but not victory over the Romans. He brought us victory over Satan and over sin, the real enemy of our souls, if you will. He brought us victory. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, it reads, now thanks be to God who always leads us in leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And then in the Amplified, it reads it this way: but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumph as trophies of Christ's victory, and through us spreads and makes evident the fragrance of the knowledge of God everywhere. And so he brings salvation, which is another way of saying deliverance. Salvation and deliverance are synonymous words. Is everybody here? And so salvation, it means deliverance from danger or suffering. It means to save or deliver or to protect. It's a word that carries the idea of victory, health, and preservation. Did you know that even in the word salvation, it's an all-inclusive word. It not only means salvation from sin, it also includes salvation or deliverance from sickness as well. And so well-being all the way around. And so from what did Jesus save us? Notice, Colossians 2:15, the Amplified Bible, God disarmed the principalities and powers. Those are words indicating Satan and his cohorts, if you will. And so God disarmed the principalities and powers that were ranged against us and made us a bold display and public example of them in triumphing over them in him and in it, the cross. So Jesus conquered over Satan. He defeated Satan for you and me, did he not? How many of you know he didn't need to defeat Satan for himself? He needed to defeat Satan for you and me. Isn't that right? And so with that also, notice what Donald Stamp says in the Fire Bible, which is a great reference Bible. It's thick. It's hard to carry. But nevertheless, it's got some good notes in it. He said this: through his death and resurrection, Christ triumphed over all the demonic forces and satanic powers of the world. Ephesians 6:12, what does that say? It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, or other people, but against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. So that's our wrestling. We appropriate the victory that's already been wrought by Jesus Christ. He goes on after that reference. He stripped them of their power to hold men and women captive to the control of evil against their will. Christ triumphing over them literally means leading them in a triumphant procession, which is a military image of a general leading his captives through the city streets so all can see the evidence of complete victory. God's people share in Christ's triumph. They not only gain victory over the world and temptation, but they also possess the power to wage war against the spiritual forces of evil. And so again, we have authority delegated to us through the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so in his name, we exercise authority over the enemy because Christ won the victory for us. Now, Colossians 1:13-14, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. That would mean the power of Satan, right? He has. Notice it's past tense. He's delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so again, we could say that about ourselves. We could say it this way and personalize it, if you will. I have been delivered from the powers of darkness because I've been translated or transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Amen. You've been delivered. Say, I've been delivered from the power of Satan. That's what the Word says. We appropriate that by faith. We fight the good fight of faith in order so that it is brought manifested in our lives. It doesn't just fall into our laps. You probably have noticed that. But we fight the good fight of faith until it's manifested in our lives. But the beauty of it is we know that Jesus already won the battle. You know, we sing a song sometimes that I'm fighting a battle that you've already won. Amen. So we're saved from the power of Satan, so therefore we're saved from sin as well. A lot of definitions of sin, I'm not going to read all of these. If you want to, you can take a picture of it. Basically, it's going against what God has said. And you know, God does call certain things sin, and we'll probably talk about sin a little bit more. I read recently a lot of preachers don't talk about sin. If you don't talk about sin, you're not talking about the whole Bible. You're not teaching the whole Word of God. Isn't that right? But we need to understand, as I've shared before with you, that God doesn't tell us not to do certain things because he gets some kind of thrill out of saying no. He has designed us. He's designed our soul, our mind, our will, our emotions. He's designed our bodies. He's designed humanity. And he, because of that design, knows what's going to do damage to us versus what's going to help us. And so he'll tell you, no, don't do certain things because he knows it's going to damage you. It's going to damage you emotionally, potentially. It's going to damage you physically, potentially. It's going to damage relationships that you have, even your relationship with him and fellowship with him as well. And so again, he knows what's right. He knows what we need to do in order to stay healthy. He knows what we need to do in order to be victorious in every area of life. Does that make sense to you? And so, again, many different things as far as definition for sin. But how does sin affect people? And see, this is the thing. God loves us so much that He mentions certain things. It says in Galatians 6, if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap corruption, which means destruction or ruin. He doesn't want you destroyed or ruined. And it's not that He brings it on you. It's that, again, the laws of life, if you will, that if you sow to certain things that are corrupt, certain things that will hurt you, then you're going to reap the results of that. Isn't that right? And we've all failed in that. We've all failed in that. But yet, again, knowledge helps us, right? And so we can put ourselves on guard. It causes them to not think correctly. They lose light, if you will. And so, again, to think right, sin will mess up your mind. Isn't that right? In fact, I've said it this way before. Sin will make you stupid, really. And you know, I speak that from experience. Yeah. Because it will make you stupid. And it robs a person of their sense of joy. How many of you have experienced that? You don't have to say amen too loud. It also robs you of fellowship with God. It also causes us to lose confidence in prayer. And if possibly could affect a person's health and even possibly lead to death. That is a possibility. Isn't that right? And so God wants us to be well off. He wants to bless our lives. And so there's certain things that He does. But Jesus won the victory for us. Not only did He bring forgiveness of sin, He also brought us power over sin. He gave us the power to resist sin in the name of Jesus. Amen? And so, again, we're not going to ever reach. Now, some people do preach this. I heard a few years ago a lady, she was preaching, and she said, I never sin. And I thought to myself, I think she just sinned. Because lying is a sin. Isn't that right? I mean, you know, yes, we want to grow. We want to get so we more and more are doing things right and living right, getting our minds renewed. But I'm convinced as long as we're in this mortal body, there's going to be temptation and we're not going to reach perfection until Jesus comes again or until we go home. Is that not right? I mean, I think that's pretty clear in Scripture as well. We're not going into that right now, but we probably will eventually in this series that I'm presenting to you as well. So overcoming sin, and I'm going to close with this. I'm going to give these to you fast. Is that all right? As you can take a picture or whatever, or you can wait till next Saturday. It's going to be online. But overcoming sin, I think it would be wrong for me to tell you about having power over sin if I didn't tell you how to exercise that power, don't you think? And again, we're basing this again on Jesus bringing us victory, bringing us a triumph over the power of sin and the power of Satan. He did that for us, and now we appropriate that. First of all, have faith that God is for you and working with you. Amen? You know, sometimes when we're tempted, we get this idea that God is against me now. You know, I messed up just by the temptation. But remember the next thing that is here. Number two, remember that Jesus was tempted and understands. He was tempted. Hebrews 4, 14 and 15 says that He was tempted in all points or all ways that you and I have been tempted, yet without sin. And so what does that tell us? That tells us being tempted is not sin because Jesus never sinned. He was sinless, and yet we know that He went through temptation. Isn't that right? And so sometimes people say or have this idea, well, I have a temptation. I might as well do it now. That's not the answer. That's not the answer, right? Temptation in itself is not sin. It becomes sin when you have decided you're going to follow through on that temptation. Are you getting anything out of this today? I know I'm giving you a lot, but you know we don't want sermonettes. I don't preach sermonettes because sermonettes make Christianettes. We don't want Christianettes, amen? And so we don't give sermonettes, all right? And I don't even like the word sermon. Sermon sounds boring. I tell people, don't call it a sermon. Call it a message. It's a message, right? It doesn't sound quite as boring anyway, I guess. Number three, remember the believer's relationship to sin. Forgiven and set free from its power. Romans 6 goes into that quite well in Romans chapter 6. Also, we're talking about overcoming sin. Did you get those three real quick? And then also, hide the Word of God in your heart. Psalm 119:11 says, your Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God. It gives you power. It helps you to get the Word of God into your heart. And then number five, be watchful. Watch your life. Watch where you're going. You know, if you have a temptation, I'll use one illustration that comes to my mind. If you have a temptation in the area of alcohol, you know, don't go into a bar. Well, I'm just going in to shoot pool. If you have temptation, you should stay away from areas that promote that temptation. Are you following what I'm saying to you? Is everybody with me here today? I mean, that's not even, I don't even need to have that from the Bible. That tells me, that's just common sense to me. Is everybody with me here? All right, so be watchful of your life. Pay attention of your surroundings and things that might bring you temptation. Also, again, overcoming temptation, have a consistent prayer life. In Matthew 26 and verse 41, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, could you not tarry for 1 hour in prayer? Then he says, pray that you enter not into temptation. Pray that you enter not into temptation. It's going to help you. And then lastly, number 7 is resist temptation. How do you resist temptation? Well, there's a lot of things. I'll tell you, your praise and worship will help you resist. If you are being tempted with something, just start praising Him. Start worshiping Him. That's going to help you resist that temptation, don't you think? Because it gets your mind off the temptation. It gets your mind on Him. Also, speak the Word of God. You remember in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, when Jesus went into the wilderness of temptation, Satan came to Him to tempt Him for 40 days and 40 nights. What was His weaponry? His weaponry was spoken Word. The Word of God, He spoke against Satan. And that brought Him victory. Amen? And so those are some ways. Ask God for wisdom. The Bible says you can receive wisdom if you ask in faith. James chapter 1. And ask Him for wisdom as to how to overcome certain areas of your life. And various things such as this to overcome temptation in every way. So Jesus brought us victory. Do you believe that today? And yet we need to appropriate that victory. We need to fight the good fight of faith. Put the Word of God into practice. Don't be just a hearer of the Word, but a doer of the Word. Because he that is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, this is from James chapter 1, deceives his own self. But if you're a hearer and a doer of the Word, you are blessed, the Bible says. Amen? You are blessed. So say this with me. I have the victory. Jesus brought the victory to me. I'm not defeated. I'm an overcomer. Greater is He who lives in me than he who is in the world. In Jesus' name, I am more than a conqueror because of His love for me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I'm just going to close with this little illustration, if you don't mind, just for a minute here, all right? I'm watching the clock. You don't have to. I'm already at 11:30, but that's all right. Again, it's not a sermonette. But, you know, I've shared this illustration. I love it. And so if you've already heard it, just bear with me for a minute. But it's the illustration of two boxers. And, you know, we've got two boxers fighting. You know, I used to use the illustration of Mike Tyson and Evander Holyfield. I used to use those as examples, you know, and they'd be fighting, you know, and finally, I rooted for Evander Holyfield, right? Because he claimed to be a believer. I don't know if he was. But anyway, they fought the fight. One of them was beat. Tyson is beat, right? And so Holyfield gets the victory. His hand is upraised. They give him that $1 million check. And he is what? He is a conqueror. He's bloodied. He's wounded. He went through all those things. But he is a conqueror. Then he takes that $1 million check. He goes home and gives that check to his wife. And she becomes more than a conqueror. Amen? Amen. And you know, in a way, that's what Jesus has done for us. Amen? He took the beating. He took the punishment. He took all of that so that as we place faith in Him, we're more than conquerors. Amen? Would you stand with me in Jesus' name? Amen. Hallelujah. Father God, we just give You glory and honor and praise today. We thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy. And Father God, I pray that if there's anyone here today that has never surrendered their heart to You, Father, I pray that they would realize how they need You with their heads bowed, just in a reverential attitude toward the Lord. If you're here today and you'd say, Pastor, I'm not sure that if I breathe my last breath, I'm not sure that if my heart stopped beating that I'd be in God's presence. I'm not sure that I'm forgiven of my sin. But you know, the Bible says that you can be sure because it's not by works that we have done, but it's by faith in His graciousness that we receive salvation. You can't earn salvation. And therefore, because you just received this gift of eternal life, you can have confidence and know that you are saved. And so if you're not absolutely sure, but you want to know that you're saved, would you be so bold, have enough guts to just lift your hand up high so I can pray with you? We'll all pray together. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to make you come up front. We're all going to pray together and introduce you to our Jesus today. Lest there be even one here today you've never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. All right, I don't see any hands, and so we're going to pray this prayer. I mentioned a few weeks ago that one lady emailed the church and said, I prayed that prayer with you when I listened online. And so you know what? Even if it's one person, it's worth it, isn't it? Amen? And so let's just pray this prayer. If you believe, it's based on basically Romans 10, 9 and 10. God in heaven, I thank you that Jesus Christ died for me. He took the judgment that I deserved so I could be forgiven. So today, I turn from sin, and Lord, I turn to you. I confess Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I believe with all my heart that after having died, He rose again, and He's alive. So Lord, come into my life, and with your help, from this day forward, I will live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's give God thanks, shall we? Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. 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 Now, if you did pray that prayer for the first time, I don't promise you that you're on your way to heaven because I don't know if you meant it. You know, you could have a parrot here and they could say those words, but of course it had no meaning to that parrot, isn't that right? But if you meant that, then the Bible says you're a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. And so now you need to grow and learn and know Him more deeply by being in a good church. We're biased, but we think this is a good one. But in a good church that teaches the Word of God so that you can get strong in your faith in these days that are very, very treacherous. Amen. We need to be strong in our faith. Amen. Amen. So I encourage you with that as well.
We hope that you enjoyed this message and that you were truly blessed by it. If you'd like to support the ministry of Abounding Grace Christian Church, there are three ways to give. If you'd like to give online, go to our website, agcc.church, and look for the green tab on the top that says Give Online. You can also text to give by texting the amount to 518-670-4334 or download the My Church website giving app. Find our church by searching our zip code 12303, then create an account. No gift is too small, and we really appreciate all that you give. God bless you.